Jesus says in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And when Jesus walked this earth, he performed miracle after miracle. He healed people miraculously. He calmed storms. He provided food. He raised the dead. The miracle he's doing in our age is the manifestation of his holy love. And that's the only reality that people can look at and say, whatever else is going on, whatever else is happening among those people, there's something going on that there's no human explanation for that. And that's the love of God in Christ. And he's given us the privilege and the joy of sharing in that and of knowing that love. And if we don't have that, we have nothing. And when Jesus gives that commandment, Stratton and I were talking about this yesterday, when Jesus gives that commandment in John chapter 13, he's speaking to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. Judas has just been separated from the 12, so it's these 11 men. We know from the other Gospels that in that hour, they're arguing about who's the greatest. They're fearful, they're afraid, they're selfish, they're just oblivious to the reality of what is coming down upon Jesus. And it's in that context that he issues that command, as he is likewise letting them know that he is going to be leaving. He's going to be going back to the Father. And beloved, that's the church. That commandment and living that out, that's the church. Imagine those 11 men being instructed, being commanded to love one another. Whatever else goes on in the life of the local church, that's what it boils down to. And that's everybody's ministry as brothers and sisters in Christ, is to love one another. It's not primarily about what function you may have. Do you serve here? Do you serve there? Those are all a part of things. They're all important. But it really boils down to that knowledge of the holy love of God in Christ, and then growing in that. And so, again, Stratton, I'm so grateful for your honesty, for your willingness to come to share, and for your humility in that, and for your family as well. And we'll trust and pray that God would continue to accomplish his purposes and to be glorified in all of these things. Well, with all of that, let's go ahead and dismiss those children who are going to go. They're welcomed, as always, to remain in here for families that desire, but we do have some classes that are sort of geared towards them for grades 3 and below, and for those men and women who are helping to teach and to lead. For the rest of us, let's go ahead and turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 as we come back to this great book and as we are coming down the home stretch of the things that Paul has revealed there. Ephesians chapter 6, and if you don't have a Bible, we've got them there in the seats in front of you, and in that particular volume, it's page 979, page 979. We're in this section of verses 10 through 20. In chapter 6, in which Paul is addressing the matter of spiritual warfare. As he brings his letter to an end, he's really pulling together everything that he's been speaking of and addressing through the letter. And in many ways, verses 10 to 20 are a final exclamation point, just underlying the reality and the significance of the spiritual battle that every believer, and we need to think of it not just as individual believers, but the entire church is involved in this battle. Let me lead us in prayer as we then will hear God's word and we'll move into things. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, your power, your reality. And even as we've shared in these matters, may you likewise now teach us. Give us eyes to see the greatness of your glory revealed in your word. Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and a will that would eagerly respond in faith and trust and obedience to all that you've revealed and what you desire. May you accomplish your work in each one of us for your glory, in Christ's name, amen. Well, just before I read through this section too, just a reminder that there's an insert there in your bulletin if you're inclined to take notes. There's just a few words of introduction on that insert to kind of bring you into focus with the passage that we're looking at. And just to highlight what I expressed there, within the spiritual warfare that every Christian faces, again, as I said, the entire church faces, God through Christ has provided all things necessary to stand firm. He's given us everything that we need. Thus, the heart of Paul's battle cry, his exhortation in this passage, is very loud, very clear. Namely, Christians, stand your ground. That's the central driving exhortation. Don't succumb to the temptations, to the schemes of the enemy. Stand your ground. And so with hope-filled encouragement and instruction, Paul expresses and then he enlarges upon his call to arms. And as we've seen in the previous weeks, verses 10 to 13 is the expression of this call to arms, where the thrust of standing your ground is so clear. Then verses 14 to 20, he enlarges upon that. And we're going to talk about that this morning. So with those things in mind, let me go ahead and read the passage beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Praise God for his eternal, all-sufficient, powerful word. Beloved, again, the central exhortation is stand your ground. Stand your ground. This is a battle cry. This is a call to arms. And it's a call to be brave. It's a call to be courageous in all that God has provided in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's much of Paul's focus. He's given us everything that we need. We need to be aware of our enemy. We need to understand the schemes of the enemy. But we likewise need to take up the armor that God has provided. Take up the whole armor that he has provided. And so this is the heart of his exhortation. And as we saw last week in verses 10 to 13, as he expresses this exhortation to stand your ground, he does that in verses 10 to 13 in really three ways. He says, first of all, trust the mighty strength of your Lord. That's what he expresses in verse 10. And then in verse 11, and he reiterates it again in verse 13, he says, wear the whole armor of your God. And then in verse 12, the point of what he says is know the scheming nature of your enemy. Know the identity of your enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but this is a spiritual battle against Satan, against all of his demons and the dark hosts who are fighting in heaven. He's our enemy. And his schemes are manifest through lies and through deceit, which are propagated throughout the world. Now, if this is the battle cry, if this is the expression of the call to arms to stand your ground, then the question becomes, well, how do you do that? Help me, Paul, be more specific. How do I do that? Well, that's what Paul answers in verses 14 to 20 as he elaborates on this call to arms and he goes into more detail about the spiritual armor that God has given. And so verses 14 to 20 really provide for us how it is that God has made us to be spiritual warriors with all that he has given to us and entrusted to us, as Paul elaborates on these matters. Now, this morning, we're just going to begin to move into verses 14 to 20. And what I want to highlight in this elaboration of standing with defensive armor, and he also speaks of offensive weapons. The defensive parts of the armor are listed in verse 14 through the beginning of verse 17. He says, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. Those are really defensive pieces of armor designed to help us be protected in the battle. But then when he makes reference at the end of verse 17 and then on through verse 20 as he speaks about prayer, he's speaking about the word of God and prayer. And those are really our offensive weapons, as you will, if you will. The defensive weapons protect us in the battle so that we can stand firm against Satan. The offensive weapons of the word of God and using that word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and that accompanied with prayer really are the offensive weapons that help us understand how to prevail in the midst of battle. So again, notice the completeness, the fullness, the wholeness of what God has provided for us as his people. And again, this of course plays out personally and individually for each Christian. We each need to take up our armor. We each need to understand these elements, but we do so as a part of an army, the people of God, the church of God. And so even as we have personal responsibility and individual responsibility in these matters, we can't rightly understand it, nor can we rightly fulfill these things apart from understanding that we don't fight alone. In the sense that we have union with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, we likewise are united with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, that plays out in a local church context, uniquely so, but it also encompasses every believer in the church universal, an understanding that we are collectively God's people. And I've said this before, but we need to be reminded that in heaven, there's not going to be Baptists or Presbyterians or River City Grace or any other church name. There's going to be the blood-bought people of God. The Lamb of God, the Bride of Christ, the Body of Christ, the temple that he is building, and all the different metaphors, the different pictures that he gives to us. And so we're a part of an army, and we share together. We're obviously against the attacks of the enemy, and we're to prevail through the Word of God and through prayer. And all of this that we collectively might walk worthy in the wealth and in the riches that that God has given to us. And so our responsibility in this, and this is where it does become very personal for each one of us, is to put on the whole armor of God, to take up the whole armor of God. Those are specific and direct commandments. They're in verse 11 and again in verse 13. And then even the beginning of verse 14, when he says, "Stand therefore," it's in that context of having put on, having taken up these elements of armor. And so just as we get into talking about the different pieces of armor, and we're just going to begin to introduce these things today and look through these pieces of armor and really focus on these defensive pieces, these five defensive pieces of armament that God has given. But we need to understand this sense of what does it mean to put these on? We get the word picture. We get the image that Paul is using as he's most likely thinking of a Roman soldier as he's in prison in Rome and soldiers would be all around. And so he's drawn to the attention of how they are outfitted in being a soldier. And he's also likely drawing upon some Old Testament imagery, particularly from the book of Isaiah, where God himself and where the promised Messiah is identified in being fully clothed with armor. And some of these very images that Paul speaks of echo some statements in the book of Isaiah. So we get the image, but what does that mean practically? What does it mean to put this on and to take these things up? Well, it's very simple and very straightforward. To put on the armor of God, to take up the armor, means to appropriate it. It means to make use of what God has provided. It means to dress ourselves daily in a spiritual sense, and we'll talk this through a bit, but to dress ourselves daily as God's warriors, to consciously be reminded of the truth that he has given to us, the righteousness that he has given and that he calls us to, the peace of the gospel that we have been brought into, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. It means that we consciously are growing and understanding what those things mean, and we're making use of them. We're appropriating them. We're wearing our uniform, if you will. Now, it's interesting that when Paul uses those terms, put on and take up, he's really expressing some things he's already spoken about. And I think I spoke about this last week. If you go back to chapter 4, in verses 20 to 24 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is reminding the believers of what they had been outside of Christ, and now that they're in Christ, how they are to live differently. They're not to walk in the way that they used to walk in the darkness of their sin and their rebellion against God. They're now to walk differently, as you and I are to walk differently. And so in that context, here's what he says in verse 20, and I'll read through verse 24, and you'll hear this sense of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. So he says in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So you see in a very straightforward way, and it's even in understanding what it means to become a Christian, what it means to be converted, is that you're putting off any regard for who you used to be and living life according to the way you thought you should live, and you're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his love and all of his truth and all of his care and all of his provision and all of the blessings that flow from what he accomplished for us. And you put him on, in essence, by faith. You dress yourself with Christ. And Paul even uses that kind of language in other places. For instance, in Romans 13, about clothing yourself with Christ. But the point to see is that when Paul then, in chapter 6, is speaking about these various pieces of armor, it's really just a more detailed way of explaining what it means to put on Christ and to put on the new man. It's connected with the truth that is found in Christ, the righteousness that is found in Christ, the hope of the gospel and the peace of the gospel that is found in Christ, and the faith that is found in Christ, and the salvation that is found in Christ. It is all connected with Christ. And so to put on the whole armor is to put on Christ. And again, it's just reinforcing and summarizing and re-emphasizing really what it means to walk as a Christian. And as we have this responsibility to put these things on, beloved, this speaks of our identity. And this speaks of our responsibility. It speaks of our adequacy. And it speaks of our unity as the people of God. You know, when somebody joins the military, they put off everything that they were before they joined the military, and all of a sudden, they're putting on a whole new identity, right? The uniform that they wear, and the various kinds of uniform, depending on the nature of what they're doing, those uniforms express that new identity. But there's an entire new way of life that has to be learned. There's an entire new chain of command that they are now to be submissive to and responsive to. There's an entirely new mission that they don't define for themselves. It's defined for them. In that sense, they're putting on the armor in a very literal way. And it's that same mentality, beloved, that we're to have. Whatever else may be true about us, our personality, our background, our experiences, our educational level, our socioeconomic level, our ethnicity, all of those kinds of things, sure, they're a part of it, but our ultimate identity is we're in Christ, and we belong to him, and now we're to be clothed with him, and we're to wear the armor that God has given in Christ. One pastor has said it this way, quote, knowing the truth of who we are in union with Christ and cultivating the virtues of this new identity and using the resources available through this new relationship are at the heart of what it means to put on the armor of God. It's in essence, be who you are in Christ, in His truth, in His holiness, in His righteousness, in the gospel of peace, and on down the line. Be who you are in Christ. And so all of these pieces of armor are speaking of that. And as we'll see as we move through things, every one of these pieces of armor in some way, shape, or form have already been spoken of by Paul earlier in the letter to the Ephesians. And you may have even noticed it as we read that passage in chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, the truth that is in Christ. And at the end, in verse 24, of putting on the likeness that we're created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's probably better translated in the righteousness and holiness of truth. So again, Paul in chapter 6 is summarizing these matters. Well, let's look at each one of these defensive pieces of armor. These pieces of armor that are intended to protect us in the battle. He says, first of all, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Having fastened on the belt of truth. And the sense there is that Christian, when you became a Christian, you were fastening on the belt of truth. Just keep it fastened and keep fastening that belt of truth on. For a Roman soldier, the belt was pivotal to every other piece of his uniform and of his armament. It was what would hold a soldier's tunic, that long flowing robe. It would hold that tunic on and also be the means by which the bottom of the tunic could be sort of tucked into the belt so that when the soldier was involved in battle, he wouldn't trip and wouldn't get encumbered. And so it would hold that on. And it was also the belt that would hold the breastplate, a key part of the defensive armament, and it was attached to the breastplate, and likely a scabbard for the sword was also attached to the belt. And so when Paul speaks of the belt of truth, he's referring to truth as being central and foundational to every other aspect of understanding and using those pieces of armor and weaponry that God has given to us. We are to be centered on, we are to be girded with, we are to be belted with the truth. Now, the truth is very clear, very straightforward to understand. It's in contrast to everything else that is a lie and that is deception. And the truth, even as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 20, as we read, or verse 20, 21, that the truth is in Jesus. God has been pleased to reveal His truth. And we understand in the context of spiritual battle, and we talked about this last week with regard to the schemes or to the methods of Satan and his minions, that is bound around, his strategy is bound around lies and that which is deceitful and that which would undermine the very true and clear word of God. And we went back to the book of Genesis where Satan comes to Eve in the form of a serpent and he says, "Did God really say?" And that's been the lie, that's been the temptation, that's been the scheme of Satan ever since. It's manifest in all kinds of ways. But to gird yourself with the book of truth, or with the belt of truth, is to have a regard for the truth of God's word, rightly interpreted, rightly understood, striving to grow in the knowledge of God's truth. And any kind of situation, any kind of matter in life, the first question increasingly should be, well, what does God say? What does God's word say? What is the truth that I am to follow in this situation? Case in point, even as Stratton shared with what happened last week, I wasn't doing anything special. I wasn't doing anything out of the ordinary in calling him. I was doing what Christians are to do because God's true word has said that I'm supposed to do that. And because of his work in my own life, I want to do that. Not that it's always easy, but I wanted to do that because God's truth makes that very clear. So I didn't come up with that. That's what God's word says. And in all other kinds of situations, it's the truth of God that fastens everything together in our life. Are we eager to know the truth? Are we hungry to search out the truth? Word, memorizing God's word, coming to gather with God's people to hear God's word preached and taught, and continually diving into scripture for ourselves, that we might rightly know the truth. Now, when Paul says that we are to be fastened with the belt of truth, there's perhaps a second way that we can understand truth, and this would bear out in some other ways that Paul uses the term, not only in terms of the objective truth that God has given, the truth he's revealed in and through his word, but also in the sense of honesty, the sense of integrity, the sense of no hypocrisy or dishonesty in our lives. We're to be truthful people. We're to speak to one another with truth, with regard for the truth, but also in truth, that we're honest and that we're full of integrity. And so it can be understood that way as well. And ultimately, if the truth is at work in our life, it will issue forth in a life that is expressing greater and greater honesty and integrity in our dealings. And so we need to be truthful people in both ways, and to have that girded around our belt, and to understand that nothing's more important than the truth of God and all that he has revealed, and our response to that truth in truth, a genuineness, an honesty, a lack of hypocrisy. So we're to be girded, have the belt of truth fastened around us. Well, then Paul speaks of the breastplate of righteousness. The end of verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is very self-evident. It would cover the front part, the chest area of a person, of a soldier, and it would cover and protect the heart and other vital organs. And so it was a critical piece of armor as well. And when Paul speaks of righteousness and having put this on in connection with truth, it's speaking of that which is right in the eyes of God. That which is pleasing in the eyes of God. You heard me mention in verse 24 of chapter 4 that we're to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In connection with holiness, righteousness and holiness is perfect conformity to the person of God and to the will of God. That we are to be like him in that sense, being right with who he is. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate when he speaks of the breastplate of righteousness, but we understand that in the salvation that God has provided in Christ, we need to understand that righteousness in two ways. On the one hand, for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the very center of the hope of the gospel is that we in Christ are counted righteous. And the reason that God counts us righteous, though we are unrighteous in and of ourselves, he counts us righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. He never had a bad thought, never said a bad word, never rebelled against his father, never had a bad attitude, never had a wrong motive. He was perfectly righteous in every way. He perfectly obeyed every command of God. He perfectly submitted to the will of God. None of us, even on our best day, can ever say that. We are unrighteous. We are worthy of God's judgment. We are worthy of his wrath. We're worthy of his condemnation because of our sin and because of our unrighteousness. But the hope, the glory, the beauty, the wonder of the gospel is that in Christ we're counted righteous. We're forgiven of all of our sin. We're adopted by God as his children, and he counts us righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. One great passage among many that Paul there says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And really, the entire book of Romans, we won't take time to read it, but the whole book of Romans is about how an unrighteous person can be counted righteous, can be justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the entire book of Romans. And so that sense of righteousness, we're to count as a breastplate, to take that to ourselves. If we're in Christ, that we are counted righteous in Christ. And then in the hope of that righteousness, we are likewise to be increasingly becoming righteous in our day-to-day lives. and growing in righteousness. And so there's a very real sense in which as we live by faith in the hope of righteousness, that our standing before God is secure because of Christ, we likewise are to be fighting and growing in obeying God, fighting against sin, fighting against unrighteousness, putting on Christ, putting on that for which we've been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. And that's the details of which Paul speaks about over and over again in chapters 4, 5, and 6, what it means to walk worthy, what it means to live a righteous life. Point of guilt and condemnation, but of hope and of assurance and of love, of knowing that we're forgiven and that we are counted righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And that protects us from the attacks of the enemy all the more. Because doesn't Satan love to attack Christians with the condemnation that you're unrighteous, you're unrighteous, you're unrighteous. You did this, you did that, you thought this, you thought that, you said this, you thought that. Who do you think you are saying that you're righteous? And we say, I'm nobody, but I'm righteous in the righteousness of Christ. And he's given me that righteousness. He's counted me righteous because of his love, because of his mercy. And now, by his grace, I'm far from perfect in my day-to-day experience, but I'm growing, and I want to learn, and I want to become more righteous. So we're to take on and put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and then the boots of the gospel of peace, verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We understand boots, and we can understand how significant they are for a soldier in the midst of battle. They prepare a soldier's feet, and they enable the soldier to walk and to run effectively and to move about in battle. And for Christian soldiers to be ready to walk worthy in the things that God has called us to, we have to have our feet covered with the gospel of peace, the readiness of the gospel of peace. And the term that Paul uses when he says, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, he's literally saying, having the gospel of peace tied down on your feet. So that wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you face, it's the gospel of peace that's enabling you to stand. It's the gospel, the good news of the peace that God has brought about between you and him because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your sins have been completely forgiven, that which rendered God hostile to you has been completely removed because of the finished work of Christ, that you now have a relationship of peace with God the Father through Jesus Christ, and you have a relationship of peace with brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why, as Paul said, as I shared earlier from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we as his people are to be diligent through the power of the Spirit to preserve the bond of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because we've been called to peace with God, peace to one another, and we also are now proclaimers of peace. That's the hope of the gospel. That we are telling people who are at enmity with God, who are under God's wrath, that they can know peace, they can know forgiveness, they can know the favor of God through Christ. And all of that is connected with how we walk. And so the gospel of peace is to ever be tied down upon our feet. We possess this peace in Christ and through Christ. We're to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and we have the blessing and the privilege and the responsibility of proclaiming this peace, which is the only place where this peace can be known, in Christ and through Christ. Let me just point you to one other place in Ephesians where Paul speaks very dramatically about this, in Ephesians chapter 2. And he's speaking here. We'll pick it up in verse 14 and go through verse 18. Actually, we'll go down through verse 22 because it puts it in context. So verse 14 through 22. But Paul is writing to a largely Gentile audience, and he's helping them understand that the Jews, who had been given the promises of God, had been given the hope of the Messiah, that they were all ultimately to be pointing to this as a means of ultimately spilling over and blessing to Gentiles as well. And in the ancient world, the friction, the division, the divide that was present between Jews and Gentiles was astronomical. It was racial, it was ethnic, it was economic, it was political, it was cultural, it was massive. And so it's in that context that Paul speaks of the peace that comes through Christ. Listen to what he says, verse 14. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both. He's speaking of Jews and Gentiles. But reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. There's no superior and inferior in the presence of the Father. There is blood-bought sinners who've been redeemed and brought into peace by the love of God through the blood of Christ. There are saints in Christ. And we have equal standing before the Father and equal standing with one another. And so then Paul goes on to elaborate, and he's helping these Gentiles understand they're not second-rate citizens. So he says in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's the church. That's the peace that God has brought us into. That's why anytime that there is discord between us and another brother or sister in Christ, we're to do everything that we're called to do to strive to make that right. Because the glory of God, the purposes of God, the unity of God through his Spirit and what he's doing in bringing us together is at stake. And that means it takes time. It takes time to listen. It takes time to understand. It takes time to talk and to visit. And because I don't know if you've noticed, we're all different. We're all different, let alone skin color, but in all other kinds of categories as well. We all have a story. We all have backgrounds. We all have all kinds of things. And beloved, again, this is the miracle that God is doing in our age for the display of his glory, as he's calling people from every tribe and tongue and nation, bringing us together as one body, one flock, one temple, one bride for the glory of his name. And that's the gospel of peace that we're to have wrapped around our feet, so that everywhere we go, everything we do, everything we say, having to be peacemakers. And again, for those who are yet in opposition to God, who are rebels, who hate God, we're praying and we're seeking to communicate the gospel that they might be reconciled, that they might know this peace and be brought into this peace as well. So we're to have our boots on of the gospel of peace. Well, then the shield of faith, verse 16. In all circumstances, Paul says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. This was a shield that was made of wood and then covered with leather. It was about 4 feet high by 2.5 feet wide. Most soldiers would hold it with their left arm as a means of protecting their body. And we understand that. And Paul speaks very dramatically when he says, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the enemy, of the evil one. And these flaming darts were darts that were used, arrows that were used in combat in those days, which would be shot from a distance. They were an arrow that would have some type of fabric or something around the end of it, dipped in pitch, this dark flammable tar. It would be lit on fire, fired through the air, and the intent was to penetrate and to burn and to destroy. And Paul, in connection with talking about the schemes of the devil, is saying, listen, the devil is constantly firing these darts. And in the whole context of Ephesians, we can understand those darts as false teaching, lies, temptation to sin, division, discord, unforgiveness, all kinds of things can become fiery darts that he's just trying to lodge in your soul and my soul. How do we repel those? In connection with all the other armor, the shield of faith. We take God at his word. We hold up that shield. And the shield of faith, or of the faith, in a sense, refers to the truth that God has revealed. Paul often used the term the faith with a definite article there, the faith. He would use that term in many places to refer to that whole body of truth that God has revealed. It was shorthand for doctrine, for the truth of God's word that he's revealed. But of course, we understand it as well of believing, of trust, of confidence, of reliance upon what God has revealed. And so it's connected with the other components of the armor that we're to know and understand God's truth. We're to believe the faith that he's revealed and be growing in the knowledge of the faith, but having faith in what he's revealed, having faith in him. And it's as we exercise that faith, we rely upon him, we trust him, we take him at his word, that Satan can't penetrate. Because we're committed to him, we're committed to believing, we're committed to trusting. We'll talk about this more when we talk about the word of God and the sword of the Spirit, but Jesus in the wilderness when he was tempted, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 4, in a sense, time and again, he took up the shield of faith. Satan kept throwing temptations of lies at him. Satan was twisting and distorting God's word and trying to get Jesus to sin. But Jesus took up the shield of faith in addition to the sword of the Spirit, and he repelled those fiery darts. They didn't lodge. And the same is true for you and I. Beloved, the Christian life, the Christian walk, is a walk of faith. We live by faith, not by sight. We've never seen Jesus. We've never seen him face to face like we see one another even now. But we take as true what he's revealed, and that faith is bolstered and strengthened and often even tested through the trials that God brings. So we're to take up the shield of faith. Well, then finally, as the final defensive part of the armor to protect us in battle, Paul says the helmet of salvation, and take the helmet of salvation there at the beginning of verse 17. It's interesting, in the other pieces he's spoken of, he's used a form of a verb that has to do with having already put something on, but now he says, take this to yourself, receive this to yourself. There's a slightly different nuance. The force of what he is saying is continually receive the fullness of the salvation that God has provided in Christ. The helmet, of course, would cover the head. It would protect the brain, would protect the thoughts, it would protect vision and everything else. And again, in connection with all the other pieces of armor, it speaks of the riches of the salvation that God has brought us to in Christ. That as believers, we're to never forget what it meant to be lost, what it meant to be under his wrath and without eternal hope. And now what it means to be saved, delivered from his wrath and brought into his family and made inheritors of all of the blessings that he has given to us. And really the helmet, as Paul speaks of it elsewhere, is a helmet of hope. It's the hope of salvation. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith. There he's mixing those things a bit. And he says, and love, and a helmet, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope that God has saved us. Do you remember what Paul said back in chapter 2? Let me just read it again. We've referenced it many times in previous weeks, but in chapter 2, let me just read verses 1 through 10. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That was our condition. And then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You've been saved. and raised us up with him, verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable Jesus, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, this is the hope, this is the helmet of salvation, to know that God is for you. If he has brought you into a relationship with him through faith in Christ, it is all because of his grace. It is all because of his love, because of his mercy, because of his power. And you can no more lose your salvation than God can be unfaithful to his purposes. And to have the helmet of salvation is to have that hope and that assurance that even if you struggle, even if you face trials, even if you've sinned, that God yet loves you and has forgiven you in Christ, and he is for you. Now, he wants to cleanse your sin, and he wants you to grow in righteousness and holiness, but beloved, you're saved, and that salvation cannot be lost. You've been delivered from the wrath of God. You're progressively being delivered from the power of sin in your life. You're eventually in heaven going to be delivered from the very presence of sin, when the full force of all of God's saving work comes into full view. And beloved, that is our hope. I love what the singer and the songwriter Michael Card, in one of his songs, one part of the song says, "Hope is the helmet of each noble soldier, because only the warrior who hopes can be brave." It's a great line, and it's reflecting a biblical truth. The salvation that we have means hope. Beloved, that's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, after he's outlined all of the blessings God's given in Christ, in verse 15 and following, he goes to tell the Ephesians how he's praying. And the very first thing he says, I think it's in verse 18 of chapter 1, is he's saying, "I'm praying that you would know the hope of your calling." To know the dimensions of this hope that you now have in Christ and the salvation that you have. So, beloved, these are the pieces of armor that we're to continually take up. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Beloved, that's the source of our courage. That's the source of our bravery. That's the source of our confidence. And as we're going to look at over the next couple weeks, these offensive weapons of the sword of the Spirit and the place of prayer in the Christian soldier's life, we're going to see not only how we're to be protected in the battle, but how God would have us to prevail through the battle, that we might stand our ground and share in what God's doing for the glory of his name in Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you, God, for all that you are, for all that you've designed, for all that you've given, for all that you've revealed. I pray that each one would know this hope in fullest measure and in greater and greater ways, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of your power toward all who believe, and that you'd help each of us to embrace and to appropriate and to make use of the full armor, the whole armor that you have given in Christ. And if any be among us who are not in Christ and don't have that hope, who don't have that assurance, O God, may you be pleased to bring them to faith, that they might repent from their sins and may lay hold of Christ and everything that you've provided in him, to know such forgiveness and such joy and hope and peace. We thank you in Christ's mighty and glorious name. Amen. And amen.